It is quite simply the most powerful force in the cosmos. It can change lives, change families, change societies. In fact, it changed the course of human history. It is far more powerful than sin, death, or the devil, and it is the only deep and lasting answer to the cycles of violence and abuse and oppression that plague our world. It preaches good news to the poor. It proclaims freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, released for the oppressed. It welcomes home prodigals with open arms, and it drives Samaritans to care for their enemies, wounded assault victims at great personal cost. It removes guilt. It eliminates shame. Those who stand in it have no condemnation. Those who are claimed by it know that they are beloved, and those who walk in it have freedom and delight. Its source is the very heart of God, and it is given without cost to those who get to receive it. There are no strings attached. This most powerful force is grace. God's grace. God's redemptive love in action. And this is crucial as we continue to talk about growing faith this morning. If we get this wrong, and many people do, we set ourselves up for a life of drudgery and frustration rather than a life of delight and flourishing. What is supposed to be liberating and life-giving can easily get replaced by well-disguised imposters of spiritual-sounding laws that actually suck life out of us. Jesus meant it when he said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because grace is what makes it so. God's grace is, in fact, something we grow in. So grace is more than just being forgiven when we sin. God's grace is the driving force behind our life change and growing faith. Dallas Willard, one of the great writers on the spiritual life, said, "In fact, we consume the most grace by leading a holy life in which we must be constantly upheld by grace, not by continuing to sin and being repeatedly forgiven. The interpretation of grace as having only to do with guilt is utterly false to biblical teaching and renders the spiritual life in Christ unintelligible." So keep this in mind as we keep talking about growing faith. The more we progress, the more grace we use. We come to rely on God's grace more and more as we are more and more saturated and transformed by it. In fact, I thought about just this morning as I was getting up and getting ready and eating breakfast, maybe we could graph grace over time this way. If you have a vertical axis of grace and a horizontal axis of time, I think sometimes we get this idea that we start out the spiritual life needing a whole lot of grace. We get saved, we come to Christ, we make a confession of faith, whatever we want to put the label on it, and we sort of get this idea that over time our need for grace is supposed to diminish. As we get healthier and stronger and more spiritually mature, then we just don't need so much grace on our own because now we can do it by ourselves. And that is absolutely false. The reality is the graph should go the other way, that we begin this journey, this life with Jesus, and the goal is not that we become that we live in independence. The goal is that we live in Christ. And so the more we do that, the more grace we consume, the more grace we need, the more grace we use. So hear that as an assurance as we begin this morning, that our line should really be going the other way. But grace, while being the most powerful force in the cosmos, even grace has its kryptonite. There is one thing, and perhaps only one thing, that can stop grace. And that is my pride. As powerful as grace might be to transform my life, it can be held at bay by myself. That is, by my self-reliance, by my self-righteousness. And so as we look together at this scripture that Rick just read for us, and again, I would encourage you to get a Bible and open it up right now, if you would, to James chapter 4 and follow along as we work through this. Look right at the center of this text in verse 6. James writes, "But he, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James here quotes a proverb, specifically Proverb 3:34, but in setting it up, he makes this bold proclamation and promise. God gives more grace. If you hear nothing else I say for the rest of the morning, please hear this, that no matter how great the trials are that are going on around you, God's grace is greater. No matter how deep the struggles are that are going on within you, God's grace is greater. And it's with that assurance that we can then tackle the two twin themes that James has interwoven into this part of his letter, the themes being our divisions and God's directions. Let's look at each in turn, and then we're going to come back to grace. First, let's start with our divisions. James, in the first century here, as he writes, he looks out over the landscape of the Christian church scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, and he sees divisions everywhere. He sees divisions in the church. He sees divisions within people, and he sees divisions with God. First, the divisions in the church. Hopefully, if you have been around Calvin for a while, at some point you have heard me say that the hallmark of authentic, genuine Christian community is not the absence of conflict, but it is the handling of conflict with grace. Does that make sense? That what marks us as a Christian community is not that we have no conflict, but that we handle it with grace. Unfortunately, that is not always the case in every church, whether large or small. Many of you have undoubtedly heard the old tale about a man who was stranded on the proverbial desert island in the Pacific for many years. One day, a boat came into view, and the man frantically waved, and he got the skipper's attention. And the boat landed on the beach, and the skipper got out to greet the stranded man. And after a while, the rescuing sailor asked the castaway, "What are these three huts that you've built?" Well, the stranded man replied, "That first hut is my house." "What's the next hut?" the sailor asked. "Well, I built that for my church." "And what about the third hut?" "Oh," the castaway answered, "that's where I used to go to church." Oh, we laugh, but there's something painfully true about that experience. It is scandalous, and always has been, that too often the Christian community is marked by regular quarrels and fights. So James writes in verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" he asks. Not a hypothetical, not a rhetorical question. James has to ask because there are some pretty serious fights going on. The words that he uses here could be taken metaphorically. We do the same when we might talk about a legal fight or a legislative battle, or we might talk about a war of words, or maybe use the phrase attack ads. It's metaphorical language. But some commentators question whether we should be so quick to dismiss the possibility that they were literally coming to physical blows in the first century congregations. After all, self-proclaimed followers of Christ have engaged in bloody battles that trace from Constantine to the Crusades to the Reformation to the Inquisition. So elsewhere in verse 2, James has to write, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Even in the church, conflict comes when we simply don't get our own way. We desire a certain type of music. We desire money be spent on certain programs or missions. We desire that the church take a particular stand on a social issue. We desire that maybe people just pay attention to us or they care for us in our time of need. And when we don't get what we desire, we may not literally murder someone, but we sure might assassinate somebody's character. Or as James points out, we may want what someone else has. We covet their position or their influence or their popularity, and then in our jealousy, we launch a stealth campaign to get it. And so James has to write a little bit later in this chapter, verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor?" James asks. Here, James warns about slander or about false charges against someone, and also about judgmentalism or false condemnation of someone. First, we can judge a person in myriad ways. One of the most popular for us to engage in is simply judging the motives behind another person's words or actions. But we may also judge how they spend their money, or how they raise their children, or how they dress or talk. And then we can slander another. We put others down in order to lift ourselves up. Maybe I can illustrate this way. When I use the phrase or the label Tasmanian devil, what comes to mind? Probably that guy, right? The old cartoon, the Warner Brothers cartoon. Do you know what a real Tasmanian devil looks like? They're not so pretty. They look a little like this. Christy? Is it not going to go? You're telling me it's not going to work. There's actually, on the slide behind that, there's supposed to be a picture of a not-so-cute Tasmanian devil. We're going to have to fix that for the next service. And we're going to have to edit this out of the recording before we put it online. I'm going to keep going. All right. In January of 2006, Australian scientists discovered the cause of a mysterious disease that had killed thousands of real Tasmanian devils on the island state of Tasmania. The scientists initially believed that the deaths were caused by a virus, but their research ultimately discovered a very rare and fatal cancer. And they named it the devil facial tumor disease, or DFTD. Now, what's strange about this was the abnormalities they found in the chromosomes of the cancer cells. They were the same in every single tumor. What that means is that the disease began in the mouth of one single sick devil. And that individual facilitated the spread of this DFTD by biting its neighbors when squabbling for food. Over the course of several years, the infected devils continued to inflict deadly wounds with their mouths. Consequently, DFTD spread at an alarming rate and ultimately wiped out over 40% of the devil population. You can get where I'm going with the analogy. A similar fate threatens the Christian church when its members persist in the devilish behavior of wounding each other with our mouths. We all have a right to displeasure. We do not have a right to divisiveness. And so James reminds us that only God gets to make the laws and to be the judge. Only God gets to destroy what really needs to be destroyed, and only God has the power to save. God gets the final word. So who are we to put ourselves in the place of God, James asks. But in addition to divisions in the church, James also addresses divisions within us. Often our quarrels and conflicts with others have less to do with them and more to do with ourselves. But when we're angry with someone, when we're not getting our way, it can be really hard to see our own part in things. I read just this week about a businessman in the service industry, I believe working in a hotel, who grew very weary of being yelled at by customers. He got tired of being sprayed with angry spittle by dissatisfied women and men who expected five-star service at Motel 6 prices. So one day, as this was happening yet again, this woman was just in a tirade with him. He found himself feeling oddly detached, as though he were watching a movie. And he talks about how it just struck him as odd that this woman just, in her antics, looked kind of like a monkey. And so he got an idea, a brilliant idea. He posted a giant mirror behind the front desk, and the customer tirades all but ceased. When people saw how rude and hateful they looked when they were yelling and screaming, they stopped yelling and screaming. What is true physically should be true for us spiritually as well. When we are in conflict with another person, it is essential that we not neglect looking deeply at what's going on inside of us. James writes in verse 1, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" And then later, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." First, James notes that our passions are at war within us. Our passions and desires are not necessarily bad. In fact, I know that I struggle with this, and perhaps you do too, of competing desires. I know, for example, I can cause conflict in my marriage because there are two desires that are in conflict in me. On one hand, I desire to love and be loved. I desire emotional closeness and intimacy. And yet on the other hand, largely due to experiences earlier in my life, I also want to be emotionally safe. I don't want to be vulnerable. How do those two work? They don't. And they can come out sideways, as that division within me can cause division and conflict in the relationship that matters most. What about you? Are there ways that you have passions or desires that war within you? As a result of our warring passions, James adds, we don't pray. Certainly we don't pray enough, or when we do, we pray with the wrong motives. Because something inside us may know that when our desires are conflicted, we shouldn't be asking God for them. Or we don't ask God because we intuitively know that they're selfish. But here's the clue. If I can't rightly pray for it, maybe I shouldn't rightly desire it and pursue it. And besides, why would God answer a prayer or grant a request that would only further exacerbate not only our divisions among us and our divisions within us, but also our division with God, which is where he turns next. Verse 4. He says, and I can almost picture him screaming this, "You adulterous people! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" James's first charge here is spiritual adultery. And here he echoes the prophets of ancient Israel who would personify the entire church in this case as a bride who has become distracted from and even unfaithful to her groom. In ancient Israel, very few Israelites set out to worship pagan gods alone. They intended to worship the Lord their God and pagan deities because they wanted to gain the benefits of both. But just as no husband would tolerate a wife who takes on a lover to gain the benefits of two men, so the Lord would not tolerate Israel's lovers. The second charge is friendship with the world. The world here refers to the forces and elements opposed to God, or more precisely, the whole complex of human institutions and values and traditions that knowingly or unwittingly are arrayed against God. In the first century world, too, we need to remember that friendship had a much deeper meaning than often in ours. We talk about friends who are really just acquaintances or people we connect with on social media. But friendship in James's world was a lifelong commitment of loyalty between people who shared values and ideals and goals. And so friendship with the world, which is opposed to God, puts us in opposition to God too. It makes us God's enemies. But the bottom line is this: God is jealous for you. We may be willing to live with God and we want God and what the world might offer, but God's loyalties are not divided. He wants you and all of you, undivided you. He's jealous for you. So in response to our divisions, James gives us some instructions, God's directions. Again, he sets it up with verse 6 that we looked at earlier. He says that God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you all know what a pufferfish is? Or something they're called a blowfish. According to the National Geographic website, a pufferfish can inflate, filling its body with water or air. Their elastic stomachs grow huge, so they become several times their normal size. But these pufferfish are not just cute. They can also be deadly. Because most pufferfish contain a toxic substance that is not just foul tasting to other fish, but potentially deadly to them. That toxin is 1,200 times more lethal than cyanide. There's enough poison in one pufferfish to kill 30 human beings, and there is no known antidote. Like the pufferfish, human beings, you and I, can blow ourselves up with pride and arrogance, to make ourselves look and appear bigger than we are. But our pride can be toxic, not only to churches and marriages and friendship, but also toxic to our relationship with God, because it is that pride that keeps us from grace. So once again, humility is essential to receive grace. The directions that follow now are James's recipe, if you will, for humility before God. You know, last Tuesday night when we did our trunk or treat, we had a chili cook-off. Over 20 pots of chili were there, all these different recipes. Any single one of those, if you took it apart and just had those individual ingredients, it wouldn't be that good. But you put them together and let them just seep and steep there for hours. It's the rich feast that is a pot of chili. Well, in the same way, James gives us these commands here. 10 different things that are listed in verses 7 to 10. They're given not for us to earn anything in return, but to humble ourselves to receive grace. Quickly, let's go through them. Verse 7, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. While submit is a loaded term in our culture, it's perhaps best understood here as simply living under God's authority, according to God's will. A willingness to submit to authority shows a humility as being genuine. Verse 7 continues, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be a rebel, James says. This does not mean that the forces of spiritual evil will simply leave us alone, or that we are supposed to, at every turn, engage in some dramatic spiritual battle, wherever we find it. But simply put, don't be proud and think that you can mess with the devil's fire and not get burned. If we draw on God's grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, the devil withdraws for another day. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's the opposite of the previous command, because God is not standoffish or unmoved by us, but he meets us like the father in the prodigal son story every time we return to God, our Father. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here, James takes terms from Jewish ritual cleansing, and he transposes them into the broader moral context. To purify means to make something that is unmixed or untainted. So in calling people to purify their hearts, James calls us to remove everything from our thoughts and our actions that would make us double-minded, but instead we are to be singularly focused on pursuing God and God's will. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Instead of taking pride in ourselves, which leads to fighting and competition for leadership, we are to mourn our own arrogance at such division. Here James echoes his big brother Jesus, who famously said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I like the way the New Jerusalem Bible translates this. Appreciate your wretchedness and weep for its misery. Because this too positions us to receive grace. And then finally, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, he says, and he will exalt you. Note, James doesn't say that the Lord will humble you. We need to wait for God to do that work, or even for our own circumstances or our sins to humble us, although that may likely come if we don't act on our own. But instead, we are to see ourselves as we truly are, those who are in need of the grace that God freely gives. And what's the result? God will lift us up. God will exalt us. Because God's goal is not to leave us mourning and weeping and grieving and wailing. But when we make ourselves low, God lifts us up. God gives more grace. The grace to heal our divisions. Our divisions among us. Our divisions within us. Even our division with God. But you and I, to receive that grace, need to actively position ourselves in humility. And in doing so, we can respond to the invitation that God gives, I believe, you this morning. Whatever it is that you're facing, whatever the situation is around you, whatever is going on within you, whatever is happening in the relationships that matter most, whatever you may be struggling with, God has more than enough grace for you today. The invitation in this very moment is, will you be humble enough to receive it? To stop striving to do it all on your own, to stop being self-righteous or self-reliant, but to be open to receive that gift of grace.